Morning. Open your Bibles to John. Let's read John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Gospel of John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and that we have a written record to look to behold your glory. And we want that this morning, Lord. We ask again that you would reveal yourself to us, that we could see with eyes of faith your glory, and that you would stir in our hearts even more faith in you and more desire to walk with you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I really love this story about Jesus' first public, or we could call it his first semi-public miracle, because as we'll see in the story, there were only a few people at the wedding who actually knew what happened. But the first of his signs, I love this story, and I like the way John tells stories and how he comes to the point kind of roundabout in some ways. He doesn't just directly say things, but he gives it to us subtly. And so I love the climax of the story where this poor bridegroom who's responsible for the wine has run out and he's called in front of everybody, sure believing that he's going to be shamed, and instead he is complimented and he's given the credit for this miracle. And so I decided to dive deeper into this and share with you all just a few things I've learned, and we're going to talk about Jewish customs and a little bit about Greek. And I just want you to know I'm not an expert in any of those things. I'm just sharing what I've learned, and I wanted to give credit to my good friend Dr. Tom Wood, who is an expert. He's a scholar and a professor of Greek, and also a really great commentary on the Gospel of John by Dr. D.A. Carson. So this miracle at Cana, it was the first sign that John chooses to tell about in his gospel. And the purpose of his telling this story is the same purpose that he wrote the book. And that is to tell an eyewitness account of beholding Jesus' glory, and so in order that his readers would believe. And John 1:14, he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And at the end of his book, in John 20:31, he writes, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of why John wrote this book and told this story, so that we could share what he saw, that what he beheld, and that would produce faith. So the title of my message today is The Old Has Gone and the New Has Come. And I love the way that connects, ties right in with where we left off last week with Josiah. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we just studied, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this story is about the old being fulfilled and the new being ushered in. Verse 1 and 2 again. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. This phrase, on the third day, probably brings to mind for you the same thing it does to me, because we're Christians and we know the whole story. We think of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. But it's unlikely that John was alluding to that in any way, because of the story that he's been telling, which we can see from the previous chapter. The third day just refers to 3 days after the last event that he told about, his experience when he called Nathanael. And it's the culmination of a week, this first week of Jesus' ministry, that John chooses to begin his story with. It starts in chapter 1, verse 29, with the proclamation of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then through that week, Jesus calls at least 5 of his disciples. We know from the story, and you can see the next day, the next day, the next day, there's a progression of this week that John wants to tell us about, culminating at the end of the week with this wedding. So he's called Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathanael and a 5th unnamed disciple, which was most likely the author, John. So at least these 5 disciples would have been the ones with Jesus who were invited to the wedding at Cana. And the fact that Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus and his disciples were all invited to this wedding is an indication that they were either close friends or relatives of the bride or groom. And that makes sense because the village of Cana was located only 9 miles north of Nazareth, where Mary raised Jesus. And we also know from John chapter 21, verse 2, that Nathanael was from Cana. So it's very likely that at least Mary, Jesus, and Nathanael are good acquaintances and possibly relatives connected to the wedding party. And it's also quite possible from the details of the story that Mary is involved, that she was involved or responsible for the catering at the wedding and the details, which would have been the groom's family's responsibility for this celebration that would sometimes last up to a week long, kind of like a open house where guests came and went and celebrated with the newlyweds. And so we come to verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." When Mary tells Jesus about this, she's not just sharing a fact or commenting. It's not a casual comment or a sad story, but it's a desperate situation for the bridegroom and his family, and Mary possibly connected as well. A desperate situation. So why would running out of wine be such a big deal at a first century Jewish wedding? Well, at least 3 reasons. Number 1 is water purification. There weren't good methods for purifying drinking water back then, and one of the common practices was to take fermented wine and mix it with water, and this very diluted wine would be safer to drink. So running out of wine, depending on the situation with the well at Cana, could have meant a shortage of safe drinking water for the wedding guests. But more than that, it was celebration. Wine was connected to Jewish culture, very connected to celebration and gladness of heart. And we see that in the Old Testament in several places. In Psalm 104, verse 5, for example, it says that God created and provided wine, quote, which makes a human heart cheerful. And in Ecclesiastes 10:19, it simply says, wine makes life joyful. So water purification and celebration, but perhaps most importantly, symbolically, wine symbolized bounty, plenty, and provision to that culture. Wine was a symbol of provision and bounty and having enough and having more than enough. So to prematurely run out of wine at a wedding feast was a problem. It could possibly mean a lack of safe drinking water. It was certainly a premature end to the joyful celebration and gladness, and worst of all, a bad omen for the marriage, a horrible way to start off a marriage with lack of forethought, planning, and a symbolically lack of provision and bounty for this marriage. And it was such a big deal to them that it could actually open up the groom to lawsuit from disgruntled members of the bride's family. So Mary is sharing a very valid concern for the bridegroom and his family. But why did she come to Jesus? Next question, why did she bring this problem to Jesus? Well, notice that Joseph's not mentioned in this story or in any story after the story of when Jesus was 12 years old in the temple at Jerusalem. And so most people believe, it's commonly believed, that Joseph was passed away by this time, and that the major responsibility of providing for the family fell to the firstborn son, Jesus. And so Mary would likely have grown used to relying on Jesus and his resourcefulness and his provision for the family. You notice another indication that Joseph is gone is that Jesus is referred to by other people in the Gospels, not just as the carpenter's son, but also the carpenter. So you can imagine Mary growing used to turning to Jesus for her support and how easy that would be with a son like hers. But it seems like from the details of this story that Mary is looking to Jesus for more than just solving a problem, more than just his resourcefulness. She appears to know or believe that he can do something more. He can do something supernatural to solve this problem. Mary has more than just confidence in her son. She has faith. She believes that he has power and that he can provide hope in this hopeless situation. And then, this is speculation, but because of her faith in him, isn't it possible that Mary secretly wants other people to believe or to know about her son what she knows? That she wants to push him into the limelight and kickstart his ministry for him and bring his fame on? She knows the details of his supernatural birth. She's seen the details of his life, and it's possible that she's wanting to give him the push into public ministry that where other people, where everyone will see who Jesus is. And it's possible also that she desires a little personal vindication. This is her home region. These are her people, her family and friends who have looked at her for years as the girl who got pregnant out of wedlock. And so it's possible that she wanted her family and friends to see proof that Jesus' birth was supernatural and that he was more than just an ordinary man. Any of those reasons are plausible, but ultimately, she comes to Jesus because she expects a response. She wants to prompt him to action. She expects him to respond, and that's clear with his response. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. Jesus addresses his mother here with a word that is translated as woman. And I guess it's hard to find a good translation for this word. But the word was a distant, a courteous but distant, not at all a familial phrase, not a way that a Jewish boy or man would address his mother, but more closely to how we would use ma'am or madam, in a sense of respect but distance. And so Jesus starts with, by addressing her with a word that establishes distance, and then he goes on to use an ancient idiom. It's in this Bible, what does that have to do with us? And literally translated, the idiom is, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? It was used by a speaker to establish distance between him and who he's addressing. What could we possibly have in common? Why are you bringing this to me? And so it's hard not to see this as a rebuke. And people have tried to soften it and to maybe explain it in a different way. But it's clear to me that here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is declaring freedom from human advice, manipulation, and agendas. He only and always follows his Heavenly Father's will. And he makes that clear. So he's being careful to redefine his relationship with Mary and establish boundaries and limits to how she may interact with him. It's interesting that in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus interacting with his mother as an adult, he politely but directly distances himself from her in each one of those, even before he's an adult. In the story of the temple, in Luke 2, when he's age 12, and his parents search for him, and they finally find him and say, don't you know your mother and father, we've been searching for you? And he says, did you not know that I needed to be in my father's house? So even there, he gently makes a distinction between his earthly family and his heavenly father and the business that he is about. And then here at the wedding at Cana, what to me and to you? He establishes distance. And then during his ministry, there's the story of when Jesus, his mother and brothers come to him and request an audience with him. They're concerned that he's not taking care of himself, that he is maybe gone mad. And when he hears that request, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And extending his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. More distance. And then on the cross, the end of his life, Jesus in John 19 beheld his mother and John, the disciple, and he said to her, woman, same word, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. So even when he is carefully and respectfully making arrangements for her future, he is establishing again that relationship. It's no longer the relationship of a mother and her son. And in each of these instances, in contrast to what many people insist, Mary has no special place as a mediator with Jesus. But instead, she's forced to learn the lesson that there is no inside track to Jesus. Mary, as all of us, must come to Jesus as a sinner to her Savior, as a disciple to her teacher, and as a servant to her Lord and Master. What a difficult lesson that would be for a mother to learn. The woman who's watched Jesus, she's raised him, she's watched him learn to walk, she's trained him, and then she has to learn this lesson that she is no longer in that position, but she is completely dependent on him. And that's possibly part of the sword that pierced her very soul. But her response is so beautiful. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What a perfect response. What humility and persistent faith. She's heeded the rebuke, and yet she shows persistent faith in Jesus. And those words should speak to us in every situation of our lives. Whatever he says to you, do it. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. These stone water pots, they each held about 30 gallons, so they could combine, those 6 would have combined to about 150 gallons of water. And they were commonly used at Jewish gatherings and ceremonies for the ceremonial washing, the traditional purification, primarily to wash utensils and guests' hands. And so they were provided there. You can see by the number of pots that this could have been a pretty substantial gathering for 150 gallons of purification water. But they're symbolic also here. They symbolize not just purification, but the whole old order of Jewish laws and customs. And Jesus orders them to be filled, and they're filled to the brim. The symbolism here is that Jesus is filling or fulfilling the old order of ceremonial purification so that he can usher in the new order, the new covenant, the purification that is true, truly purifies us. So verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I just love that he didn't just outright say, man, this is the best I've ever had. But, you know, the story comes around to that in a really beautiful way. The usual interpretation of this passage and the conclusion that we as English readers naturally come to is that Jesus, he took that 150 gallons of water and transformed it into 150 gallons of wine. Can you imagine 150 gallons of the best wine on earth suddenly available at a wedding? I don't know a lot about fine wines. I'm not into wine, but I did take the time to read a sermon from a guy who looked into it. And here's some facts about fine wine in our times, the top wines available on earth. He found that the average of the 50 most popular best wines that are available today sell for, on average, $15,000 a bottle. Bottle's about 750 milliliters, so there's 5 bottles that would go into a gallon, which makes the price of a gallon of fine wine at $75,000. So if you take that $75,000 and multiply it by the 150 gallons of water in those pots, that would be $11.25 million worth of wine instantly available. And of course, we know if any of us had available to us the wine that Jesus had supernaturally created, we could sell it for more than that. We could probably sell it for $50 million a bottle. The point is that there was no shortage of the finest wine on earth to be had. Plentiful, bountiful, more than enough. But I want you to consider something even more, another possibility. I've learned a little bit about the Greek verb that's translated draw here in verses 8 and 9. In Greek, it's onteleo, which in your Strong's Concordance is G501. And it's defined, defined in 2 ways. Number one, to draw out of a ship's bilge water, i.e. to bail or pump out. And number two, to draw water as from a well. So in both of those definitions, you can see that the idea is to bring water from a source below decks or below ground up to the surface, onteleo, to draw water. And that Greek word is only used 4 times in the New Testament, twice here in verses 8 and 9, and then 2 more times in John chapter 4, the story where Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria are discussing drawing water out of that well. It's also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was commonly used in this day. It's used, onteleo is used 6 times in the Old Testament. And in all 6 of those times, every one of them is in connection with drawing water from a well. One example, my favorite, is Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So it's an interesting fact. Every time used in the Bible, onteleo refers to drawing water from a well. And that fact has led some commentators, including my friend Tom, to the conclusion that the source of the wine that the servants drew was not from the stone pots, but from Cana's well itself. And if we read verse 8, if you have a Bible that italicizes words that are not in the original language, you see that what it actually says is, he said to them, draw out now and take it to the head waiter. They've been drawing water for a while to get those pots filled to the brim. 150 gallons. They've been drawing and drawing and drawing from Cana's well. And then he says, now draw and take it to the master of the feast. Can you imagine the servants, what that would have been like to see drawing without measure from the well that came, the source? If that is the possibility, it would certainly bring vividly to mind the Old Testament prophecies of the Messianic Age. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos all spoke of wine flowing freely in the time of the Messiah. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Amos 9:13, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Wine flowing freely, available to whoever is thirsty, without cost, without limit. That's the new order that Jesus is ushering in. He's fulfilled the old ceremonial order, and he is ushered in freely flowing wine. And I'd be remiss if I didn't mention also the New Testament symbolism of wine. What do we think of when we think of wine? We think of Jesus' blood, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the wine that represents his blood shed for our sins, which provides the cleansing and healing and purification that we desperately need and is available nowhere else. Another Old Testament reference, Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So this bounty of wine at the wedding in Cana, it didn't only represent celebration, bounty, blessing, and provision for the bridegroom, but it also carried a deeper meaning and a foreshadowing of the Messiah's hour when our bridegroom would provide his blood flowing freely without limit, available to all, to end ceremonial cleansing and make us truly cleansed from sin. Praise God. Verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This verse serves to remind us of the reasons that Jesus did this miracle. It was not primarily to help a friend or to shield his family from embarrassment or to solve a problem. And it certainly was not because Mary, his mother, was the one asking. It was not a naked display of power. It was not a trick to impress the crowds. In fact, as we can see, most of the guests and possibly even the bride and groom themselves did not know that a miracle had occurred. The purpose of the miracle was a sign, a purposeful display of his power to provide a glimpse of his glory. And in glimpsing Jesus' glory, his disciples were moved to faith in him. And that's always the purpose of Jesus' miracles, a sign of who he is to be received with the eyes of faith. Jesus said to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And throughout the Gospels, when Jesus refers to his hour or to his time, he's always looking ahead to the time when his glory is fully revealed, the time that all the gospel stories build and culminate to, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord, when his glory shone like never before from creation, from time until then. That is the hour when Jesus' glory was fully on display and revealed to everyone, but only perceived through the eyes of faith by a select few. Here's some takeaways that I am taking away from this passage that I thought I would share with you. Number one, whatever he tells you to do, do it. I love those words. That's just a simple bit of advice that we should live by. If the Lord is gracious enough to reveal his will for our lives and tells us to do something, we should be overjoyed to do it. And that, you know, that life of trusting and obeying will lead to blessing. Number two, signs are to display his glory, to display his glory and prompt our faith. What Jesus did at the wedding at Cana, again, it was not just to make lives easier. It was not to solve a problem. It was a display of his glory, and the result was the faith of his disciples in him. And this is a big deal for me. That's true today, too. God is still a miracle worker. But how often do I look to him to do something in my life just to make life easier for me and to solve a problem that I'm currently dealing with? But God's purpose in our lives is the same as it's always been. When he shows up miraculously in our lives, it is to display who he is and to prompt our faith. So when I pray to the Lord for solutions, for miracles in my life, I want to learn how to have the purpose of that, to know him more. And not just to get over a hurdle I'm currently facing, but to see his glory and to build my faith. Number three takeaway, the old has gone and the new is come. I love the fact that regardless of what you come away with, where that wine came from, it was a completely new, amazing experience. He wasn't just building on the old system, improving the old system. He was completely replacing it and ushering in something brand new. And Jesus doesn't just want to improve your situation. He doesn't just want to solve my problems and make me a little bit better. He wants a new creation. He's bringing newness beyond our wildest dreams. So get ready to let go of the old things and embrace the new. And then finally, Jesus saves the best for last. He saves the best wine until now. And that is so important for us to remember as we're walking as Christians. We should not be, as the day is getting darker, remembering the good old days behind us. The best is yet to come. We are headed for heaven soon, right, CJ? And we should be looking for that and longing for that and remembering as the days get darker and as tribulation comes that the best is ahead. It's right in front of us, and it'll be beyond our wildest dreams when our bridegroom provides for us and the wine flows freely. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching me a little about this story and for revealing your glory. And I just pray that we would long in our lives to hear your voice and to simply obey, to follow you. And that we would recognize that when you do show up in our lives, it's not for us, but it's for you, for your glory, and that we would give you the glory, and that we and those around us would see your glory in our lives, and that we would be growing in faith because of our interactions with you. And Lord, thank you for saving the best till now and the best yet ahead. We are so thankful. We're looking forward to that. And we say, Lord, come soon. We pray in Jesus' name.